Please open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 11. Our passage this evening will be the entire chapter. You'll find this in the Pew Bible on page 252. Our 1 Samuel chapter 11, verses 1 to 15. Listen now to God's holy and inerrant word. Then Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a covenant with us, and we will serve you." And Nahash the Ammonite answered them, "On this condition I will make a covenant with you, that I may put out all your right eyes and bring reproach on all Israel." Then the elders of Jabesh said to him, "Hold off for 7 days, that we may send messengers to all the territory of Israel. And then, if there is no one to save us, we will come out to you." So the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and told the news in the hearing of the people, and all the people lifted up their voices and wept. Now there was Saul coming behind the herd from the field, and Saul said, "What troubles the people that they weep?" And they told him the words of the men of Jabesh. Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard this news, and his anger was greatly aroused. So he took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces, and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, "Whoever does not go out with Saul and Samuel to battle, so it shall be done to this oxen." And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. When he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who came, "Thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, 'Tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have help.'" Then the messengers came and reported it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, "Tomorrow we will come out to you, and you may do with us whatever seems good to you." So it was on the next day that Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and killed Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it happened that those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. Then the people said to Samuel, "Who is he who said, 'Shall Saul reign over us?' Bring the men that we may put them to death." But Saul said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel." Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there." So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. And there they made sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of our God abides forever. Amen. Let's pray. Now, Father, again, we read these tales of long ago and far away. And yet we know that these things are written for our sake, for our instruction, for our edification. And so we pray, therefore, that you would give us the ability to understand, that your Spirit would apply this to every heart, that we would be built up in our faith. And we pray this with thanks for our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. American military commanders follow a standardized procedure for planning their operations, and it has proven effective over many years. The operations order, as it is called, consists of 5 paragraphs, and the most important of the 5 paragraphs are the first two. Paragraph 1 is an assessment of the situation, and paragraph 2 is a statement of the mission. You see, above all else, a successful battle plan requires you to accurately understand your situation and to give to your units the correct mission to perform. Well, Saul would have done well to have made such an assessment of his new kingdom as the newly crowned king of Israel. And he had 2 grave matters in his situation that gravely threatened the nation. And the first was Israel's internal division. This is one of the grave matters facing Saul. There was physical division. You had a northern-southern divide. There was a dominant tribe of the north, Ephraim, and a dominant tribe of the south, Judah. Already, tension was growing. East and west, most of the tribes were west of the Jordan, but there were 2 tribes, 2 important tribes, left on the east bank. Now, even more important than the physical separation was the moral and spiritual divide that had grown in the nations. And this is shown at the book of the at the end of the book of Judges. I think very interestingly, Saul's hometown, not merely his tribe, but his actual hometown of Gibeah in Benjamin, had been the source of the greatest strife. There had been there a heinous sin recorded in chapters 19 and 20 of the book of Judges that so inflamed all of Israel to outrage that a civil war took place. All the other tribes attacked Benjamin, put the Benjamites to the sword, destroyed, nearly at least, Saul's hometown of Gibeah. Thousands of Israelites were put to death. And so you had this civil war, this fractional conflict within the nation. And moreover, even more recently, Saul having just been made king, as it were, at Mizpah, there were, we are told, some worthless fellows who doubted his leadership and despised him, verse 27 of the previous chapter, 1 Samuel 10. And so unless Saul could find a way to unite the tribes and even to work out some effective means of coordination, Israel could not hope to survive against her enemies. That was the internal threat. Now, the external threat were these enemies. Namely, to the west, the great threat of the Philistine nation, a superior military and culture. In many ways, they were an Iron Age civilization, for instance, while Israel remained a Bronze Age civilization. And to the east were their ancient foes, the Ammonites, also fierce and well-armed. Well, that was Saul's rather dire situation. And that also tells what his mission was. His mission was, first of all, to unite the petty grievances, to heal the petty grievances and unite the tribes of Israel so that they would strike a blow at their enemies and secure peace for their generation. Well, 1 Samuel chapter 11 tells of Saul's response to that challenge, particularly as it is brought to a head by one of the Ammonite bandit kings, a man named Nahash. In this chapter, Saul's effective response puts his kingship on a good footing for the future. And yet behind Saul, we find it really is the Lord who saves his people. The Hebrew word for save or salvation occurs three times in this chapter. That is the major theme of this chapter, the salvation of the Lord. Perhaps most important is Saul's apparent realization of what every leader needs to know, whether he is a leader on a large scale in society or a leader on a small scale in the church or in the home. That in the face of our great and grave challenges, our only hope for success lies with the Lord. That's the message of this chapter. Well, after his coronation, we read that Saul returned home to Gibeah and he resumed his normal life. We might expect him to do something more dramatic, but actually this was the pattern of the judges before him. He went back to his normal pattern of life, his agricultural life. Perhaps he's being wise here in laying low. As there's opposition to his reign, an opportunity for effective leadership had not yet come, and yet it immediately did come. Trouble was brewing in the Israelite lands east of the Jordan River. Verse 1, Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead. Now we have an interesting textual matter here, because it turns out that one of the Dead Sea Scrolls includes material that is missing from all other Hebrew texts. But it also turns out that the ancient Jewish historian Josephus alludes to this additional material that is found in that one ancient Dead Sea Scroll. And that states that Nahash, the Ammonite king, had reduced the entire Transjordan region, the eastern region of Israel. He had put many of their cities into slavery. And what had happened was that these men, 7,000 men, had retreated and had fled for safety into Jabesh-Gilead, that was the only remaining holdout in all of Israel east of the Jordan River. Now, most commentators are inclined to accept that material. Let me read what that additional statement in the Dead Sea Scroll says, is that Nahash had been oppressing the Gadites and the Reubenites grievously, gouging out the right eye of each of them and allowing Israel no deliverer. Only 7,000 men had escaped, and they fled to Jabesh-Gilead. Now, whether that addition is accurate or not, the Bible plainly informs us that these Israelite fugitives were desperate in Jabesh-Gilead, however they got there. In fact, they were so desperate that they were ready to make a treaty and surrender to Nahash. I think that does support the additional material. And here's what they say in verse 1, make a treaty with us and we will serve you. Now that's very dire for the Israelites to be willing to enter into a covenant with a godless king and to, in effect, betray the Lord and their nation. And Nahash was willing, but only on one condition, that I gouge out all your right eyes and thus bring disgrace on Israel. Now, according to Josephus again, warriors of that day fought in formation with interlocked shields in which their left eye would be covered, and if their right eye were put out, they would no longer be able to fight. And that seems to fit the situation. And so by gouging out their right eyes, Nahash would render them unfit for battle, although still eligible to be slave laborers. And so if Nahash had succeeded in this, in reducing Jabesh-Gilead, this fortified town east of the Jordan, and disarming its garrison, Israel could have permanently lost its entire territory east of the Jordan. And furthermore, William Blakey comments, the mutilated condition of that poor one-eyed community would be a ground for despising the whole nation. It would be a token of the humiliation and degradation of the whole Israelite community. Now, this episode should serve to remind us of something that we so easily forget, namely that you and I live in a world that is not safe. Did you know that? That the world in which we live is a violent and dangerous world. And it especially is hostile to the people of God. We will often hear in a general sense that it's a dog-eat-dog world, and it is. Like dogs fighting over scraps, that's the way the human race is. If we are not prepared to defend what we possess, well, we may not expect very long to enjoy it. George Washington, in his last address as our president, made the famous statement that eternal vigilance is the price of liberty. Now, the reason for that is that man in his sinful state, if he can get away with it, can be expected to kill, to steal, to oppress, and to enslave the weak who are around him. It is virtually an unbroken rule of life, whether in the business world or in the legal world or the political world or in personal affairs, that the triumph of one group is always accompanied by the oppression of another. That is the world in which we live. And yet, Nahash has a particular grudge, not merely this dog-eat-dog mentality, but he has a particular grudge against the Israelites. He wants to bring disgrace on all Israel, verse 2. Now, who were the Ammonites? Well, they were Israel's cousins via incest. These are the descendants of the illicit union between drunken Lot and his daughter after their flight from the destruction of Sodom. The name Ammonite comes from the name of their child, Ben-Ami, which means son of my father. Now, I think we may safely guess that the Israelites did not therefore hold the Ammonites in high honor, to say the least. And as usual, the feelings of disrespect would have been reciprocated. Moreover, when Israel came out of Egypt in the Exodus, and as they were approaching the very region of the Jordan River on their way to the land of Canaan, the Ammonites had opposed them, and they had at least refused to provide needed provisions. All through the Old Testament, the Ammonites are listed as one of Israel's traditional enemies. Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel all make that comment. More recently, during the judgeship of Jephthah the Gileadite, Jephthah the judge was from this eastern region, the Ammonites had made war in these very regions, and Jephthah had defeated them and captured 20 of their cities. Judges 11 tells that. Now, for these and perhaps even other reasons, Nahash was delighted in causing the Israelites in Jabesh-Gilead to writhe in fear before him. And we get the sense of him toying with them the way a cat would toy with a mouse. And in this, he depicts the world's hatred for God's people in every generation. And Dale Ralph Davis puts it this way, this arrogance, this hatred never ceases. Nahash himself may become historical furniture, but the Ammonite mind, the Ammonite mentality, that is the desire to maim, destroy, and strangle God's people, is always with us. Now, the classic example, of course, is the unjust murder of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus told his disciples, if you were of the world, well, the world would love you as its own. But because you were not of the world, because I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. John 15:19. Nothing has happened since then to change that reality. Now, It's because of this. It's because of the violence of our world. It's because of the hostility of the world against God's people. For this reason, to be a Christian, to be a child of God, is to be a person who needs a Savior. You cannot be a Christian without recognizing that you need a Savior. And it was in pursuit of salvation that the Israelite leaders in Jabesh-Gilead made an appeal to Nahash. In verse 3, we see it. They asked him, give us 7 days respite that we may say, send messengers throughout the territory of Israel. Then if there is no one to save us, we will give ourselves up to you. Well, likewise, Christians will often pray to God in the way that we see modeled in the Psalms. Now, there's nothing wrong with you. In fact, there's something very normal about you. Your eyes are open as a Christian if you pray this way. This is Psalm 7, 1 to 2. O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver. That is a normal Christian prayer. And it's this deliverance from danger and bondage that Saul, in this chapter, will provide to Jabesh-Gilead, and he will do so giving credit to the Lord. The Lord has worked salvation in Israel, he will say at the end. And to be a Christian is to realize your need for God's salvation, not just your initial forgiveness from sins, but your salvation from the dangers and malice of the world, from Satan and his spiritual powers, from sin and its temptations and devices, and therefore you will call out to God to deliver you in times of fear and dread. Well, I think it's probably a measure of Nahash's contempt for the Israelites and his lustful desire to spread terror throughout the nation that he allowed the Jabesh-Gileadites to send their messengers calling for salvation. And realizing the stakes for the whole nation, and no doubt seeking help wherever they could find it, we read that they sent messengers throughout all the territory of Israel. And they told Nahash that if 7 days went by with no help, then we will give ourselves up to you. Now that's a dire consequence, since he is going to gouge out their right eyes. Well, for this reason, the news finally makes its way to Gibeah. Probably did not take that long, given the urgency. And it seems that the messengers were unaware of Saul's new kingship because they did not go to him. They went to the people in general. And when the news arrived, we read verse 4, that all the people wept aloud. Now, behind this grief is not just a general sentiment for fellow Israelites, but is also the particular bond between Saul's town of Gibeah and Jabesh-Gilead. I mentioned earlier that one of the reasons Israel was divided was because a great sin had been committed in Gibeah, and all of Israel went to war against Benjamin. There's one exception to that. The people of Jabesh-Gilead had refused to go to war. And in punishment for that, for not joining in the war, there was a slaughter in Jabesh-Gilead. The only ones who were spared were 400 unmarried maidens, and they were given to Gibeah as their wives to repopulate the tribe of Benjamin. Therefore, everyone in Saul's town of Gibeah was the son or grandson or daughter or grandson of a woman who came from this very town of Jabesh-Gilead. And so we can well imagine how great the lament would have been in this town when this news came. And Saul, hearing this, inquires, verse 5, what is wrong with the people that they are weeping? And the news was told to him. Now, we come now to really a decisive moment in the newly enthroned reign of King Saul. Here was the threat of invasion that had largely motivated Israel's demand for a king all along. Back in chapter 8, when they came to the Lord and said, we want a king, it was largely because they needed, they thought, an efficient central government in the case of just this kind of attack. And so now that the attack had happened, well, it was Saul's task to save Israel. And yet, we know as well from the end of chapter 10 that many doubted him. They said, how can this man save us? And so this episode would be a key turning point for this new regime and for the kingship. Now, fortunately for Saul, whether or not he realized it, his greatest need at this very moment was met. We see it in verse 6. This is really the key to the whole chapter. The Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. So the messengers come to Gibeah. There's this great wailing. Saul comes out from his fields. He hears the news. And upon hearing it, the Holy Spirit rushes upon him, almost like a wind coming upon him. And he responds with anger. Now, this is a remarkable thing because it shows the kindness and graciousness of the Lord towards his wayward people. What is God doing here? But he is empowering the very king who is only there because the people were rebelling against him. You see how faithful God is to his people. He is going to provide the thing they most greatly need, the Holy Spirit, to animate their new king. And the Lord, obviously here, he is going to give Saul every opportunity to rule and to serve, not in his own strength, but in the strength of the Lord. God is graciously willing to remain Israel's Savior, even though they had been unfaithful to him. We're reminded here, as the Spirit comes upon Saul, of the period of the judges. The same language is used, the Spirit rushing upon Samson to give him the supernatural might with which he killed the Philistines. The Spirit had come upon Othniel and Gideon and Jephthah in their victories, and now the Spirit came to empower Saul with courage and vigor to lead in this time of crisis. And the result was an attitude of righteous anger, a zeal against the enemies of Israel and the evil being perpetrated by Nahash, a violent resolve to defend and strike out on behalf of God's people. Now, this makes an important point, I suppose almost as an aside, but a very important point that opposes the whole concept of Christian pacifism. You know, our Lord Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount that we are to avoid retribution against those who give us personal injury. Do not resist the one who is evil, Jesus said, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also, Matthew 5:39. Now, some Christians have wrongly concluded that because of this, we must stand aside while violence is being done to others, and that the duly appointed government officials must not thwart evil in society. That is an idea of Christian pacifism based upon the ethic, the individual ethic of the Sermon on the Mount. But what do we see here? God's Spirit comes upon Saul, and as a result, we have a holy zeal under the divine influence of the Spirit. Saul responds with a holy zeal to strike out against the tormentors of his fellow Israelites. John Woodhouse writes, this was God-inspired rage. The anger inspired in Saul by the Spirit of God was obviously directed at the threat posed to the people of Jabesh-Gilead by Nahash and the Ammonites. This righteous anger, therefore, reflects God's own wrath against evil. And we're reminded then of Romans 13 when Paul says, this is why God has established civil authorities. And they are given the sword to exercise God's wrath against evil. This is a powerful text against wrong-thinking Christian pacifism. Well, Saul's situation, both in terms of his need to establish himself as king and also the requirement to do something quickly about the situation, it all called for a bold and decisive stroke. And that's what we see in verse 7. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout the territory of Israel by the hand of messengers, saying, whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen. Then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. Now, here we have Saul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, speaking with authority, just as God's servants today should speak boldly in proclaiming divine truth. And yet, even while this is a sort of a violent action, I think what we're really to notice is that he is not being harsh. Saul is not threatening death to those who will not come. Now, that is the very thing that had happened earlier. When the nations were summoned, the tribes were summoned to attack Gibeah, the threat was death to those who did not come. Saul really is threatening the civil punishment that their oxen will be killed. I think it's a good reminder here that it is not necessary for church leaders to be harsh, overbearing, or insulting when we are exhorting or reproving the people of God. I think it's noteworthy here that Saul mentions not only himself, but Samuel. He's trying to provide positive inducements for the people to respond in a good way. He is not being harsh, even though he is being urgent. It reminds us that those who are charged with spiritual authority in the church, we can be forthright, we can be urgent, but also moderate in our handling of the church and of people. Church discipline in the church should not be radical, it should not be excessive, it should have a moderation about it. Why? Because it's God's Spirit who makes people willing. Prayer ought to be that which drives the actions of the church and empowers them. Now, in this case, the Lord answered. He put his awe upon the nation, and all the Israelites came out as one man, we're told. Now, this reminds us of the link between the godliness of a nation and the well-being of the nation as a whole. It reminds us why a government is very wise to encourage godliness and biblical religion, why America and its official intolerance of Christianity is only harming the public well-being. Here's what Matthew Henry rightly says: religion and the fear of God will make men good citizens, good soldiers, and good friends to the public interests of the country. Those that fear God will make conscience of their duty to all men, particularly their rulers. It was the fear of the Lord that caused the people to respond, and they came out as one man. Well, again, aided by God's Spirit, Saul quickly organizes the people. He mustered them at Bezek. We read in verse 8, the people of Israel were 300,000, the men of Judah 30,000. Now, we're going to see all through the book of Samuel that the word for thousand in Hebrew is also the word for a military company, probably an organization of soldiers around 30 to 50 men. Now, many commentators, I think they are probably right, think that where we read thousand, we ought to read military units. And so it would read here that there were 300 Israelite units of 30 to 50 men and 30 Judean units of 30 to 50 men. That is still a very significant force, but I think that's the right way to read this. And then with that army, Saul sends a message, verse 9, tomorrow, by the time is hot, the sun is hot, you will have deliverance. And so the men of Jabesh-Gilead learn that salvation is coming in the nick of time, and they send a message to Nahash, verse 10, tomorrow we will give ourselves up to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you. There's a word on play on words there. The expression, we will give ourselves up to you, literally also means we will come out to you. And so they're telling Nahash, we're going to come out tomorrow. They intend to come out with the rest of the army to destroy him, but they're putting him at ease. They're lulling him into an inattentive overconfidence. And thus it is that the next day, as Saul's forces arrived, well arrayed in three lines of battle, verse 11, they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch. They struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day, and those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. A great victory is won under the leadership of the Spirit-empowered King. Now, what's the lesson we should draw from this? Well, one lesson that we might rightly draw from this victory over Nahash and the Ammonites is the importance of gifted and able leadership. All of history shows that a gifted and effective leadership makes a vast difference. And yet the better point for us to make, not the point that Israel had, that we need the right kind of man, that we need certain character traits, we need certain impressiveness. That's not the point here at all, really. Rather, it's the vital role of the Holy Spirit in equipping such spiritual leaders, and then also in animating the people in godly and courageous obedience. The key to this passage is not that Israel had arranged a new kind of government and they had the kingship, but rather that God's Holy Spirit had come upon them, therefore they had power to triumph. Now, this should be deeply etched into the life of the church, our dependence on the Spirit of God. One of my great models as a preacher is Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And I do think that Spurgeon is almost a freak of nature, spiritually speaking, in terms of his preaching ability. But I also remember his prayer every time at the last moment before he entered the pulpit, the same prayer that I offer every time before I come into the pulpit: Lord, I believe in the Spirit, send thou the Spirit. And I do think that that explains more than his giftedness, which was extraordinary, the remarkable gospel effectiveness of Charles Spurgeon. It is the Holy Spirit who empowers us. It is the Spirit that makes the Word of God mighty in salvation. It is the Spirit that gives Christians power to grow in godliness and in grace and to bear the fruits of the Spirit. The rule among God's people is always that rule later on in Israel given to Zerubbabel in that dark hour of history when the prophet came and told him, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. That is the rule for God's people, Zechariah 4:6. And whenever the people of God rely upon and resort to worldly stratagems, what happens? In every case, we begin to falter as Israel had done earlier in this book. But when God's Spirit comes to his people, we are fortified with power and grace for the victory of the Lord. And so that raises a very good question, doesn't it? Well, how then, the Spirit being so all-important, how do we as Christians gain access to the power and the blessing of God's Spirit? Now, that is a question being asked by many Christians in our generation. Some of our fellow Christians believe that we need to do something. We need some technique. We need ourselves to whip up, as it were, the Holy Spirit. What do we see here? Well, here we see God being pleased to sovereignly grant his Spirit with the case of King Saul. But if we're going to study the Scriptures in the New Testament, what we will find is two basic rules by which the people of God may be fortified and strengthened by the Holy Spirit. They are not fancy rules. They are not that innovative of rules. They are the old rules. The first is prayer. God's people find themselves strengthened by the power of the Holy Spirit as and to the extent that they rely upon God's power in prayer. I've been greatly helped and influenced in my own life and ministry by the teaching of our Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 11. His two parables on prayer, which sandwich the statement, ask and you will receive, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened to you. The second of those parables ends with this statement by Jesus. He says, if you who are evil give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Our Heavenly Father will be faithful. If we as parents, though we are sinners, the resources that we have available and our children need them, we give them to them. Our Holy Father, our Heavenly Father, who is perfect, who loves us more than we can ever imagine, he who has the greatest resource we need, the Holy Spirit, if we seek it, he will give it to us. Now people say, well, don't we always have the Holy Spirit? What the Bible's talking about is the special operation of the Holy Spirit in places of need, empowering us for godliness that we might know the victory of the Lord. It is through prayer and our dependence on God in prayer that we find the Holy Spirit. Now, secondly, God's Spirit attends to faith in God's Word. First, prayer. Secondly, the Word of God. Listen to Paul challenging the Galatians. He asked, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law? We might say by technique, by mantra, by worldly strategy. Is that how you got the Spirit going? Or, he says, was it by the hearing of faith? The answer is it was the latter. It was faith in God's Word that brought God's Spirit. And that only makes sense since the Spirit is, after all, the author of God's Word. Peter says that in 2 Peter 1:20. Listen to Jesus. Jesus says this, John 6:63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail at all. The words that I have spoken to you, they are spirit and they are life. And I don't know about you, but I greatly desire the Holy Spirit. It is the great need of our generation that we as a church, that we as individual Christians, that we would have a power that is not of ourselves. We will not triumph in the battle of our generation. We are not triumphing in the battle of our generation by any fleshly means. But if God would give us the power from heaven of his Holy Spirit, then we may have all that we need. How then are we to have the Spirit? Through our commitment to prayer and the Word of God. That is the Bible's answer. If we hope to be renewed with power to face the Ammonite challenges of our day, then we must seek the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. God sends him to his people who pray and who rest upon his Word. Well, Saul's victory at Jabesh-Gilead was a great victory, and it had the effect of establishing the kingdom among the tribes of Israel. And the people responded by appealing to Samuel, who obviously had come along, demanding that the people who had opposed Saul be handed over. They wanted to exert violence against them. Verse 12, who is it that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring those men that we may put them to death. Now, again, probably this involves either a desire to show their approval of Saul or maybe a calculated realization that if Saul's going to be the king, we need to get rid of the opposition. Whatever the motive, the answer came not from Samuel but from Saul. Look at verse 13. Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel. Now here again we have more Spirit-inspired leadership from this new king. He shows the kind of restraint and magnanimity that alone will ever bring unity to any people. I really think that right here we see the high point of Saul's entire life and reign. Now, the bad news, it's at the beginning of his reign, and it's the high point. But we want to see it for what it is, what a glorious moment this is, all because of the Spirit of the Lord graciously given to him. Saul reminds the people that it was not he, but it was the Lord who saved them. And so what they ought to do is honor the Lord by being godly, and that's not what's going to happen if they have violence on these people. The Lord has worked salvation in Israel, he said. Here we see the only basis for true unity and strength among the people of God, a confession in God's sovereignty, God's saving power, and the resolve that we will honor the Lord through submission and obedience to his word. Well, think about how satisfying this must have been to Samuel as he looked upon this. Israel had rejected him because of carnal thinking, worldly thinking, demanding a king. God had relented, and this he had made Saul the king. But God then was gracious to send his Spirit. And so the very things that Samuel stood for, the glory of God, humble reliance on God's grace through his word, here they are once again installed over the people. And you have to hand it to Samuel. He immediately acts upon the situation, verse 14. Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and there renew the kingdom." So the people went to Gilgal. It was a traditional meeting ground nearby. And there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal, verse 15. Now, there's some question as to Saul's exact meaning when he summoned the people to renew the kingdom. Now, it's obvious that on one level, at least, he's talking about Saul. We're told that they made Saul king there. But I think that there's a double play going on here, intentionally by Samuel, and he meant more than this. What he really intended was for the people to renew the kingship of the Lord, and we're going to see that in the next chapter when he preaches. That it was their renewal of their covenant fidelity under God's sovereignty, yes, with King Saul, that Samuel had in mind. Now, Gilgal, it turns out, is the very place where Joshua led Israel across the Jordan River. And if you remember, what Joshua did when they crossed the river was he took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes, and he made a memorial there that the people would remember God's faithfulness to his covenant, God's mighty power in saving his people. And then Joshua had the people renew their covenant. Clearly, this is what Samuel is having them do, to remember the faithfulness of the Lord, renewing their fidelity to him. And so we read at the end of this wonderful chapter. There aren't that many wonderful chapters in Saul's reign, but here we have one. They sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord, reaffirming their appeal to God's grace for his blessing. Well, no wonder that the last words are such happy words. There Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. You know, this is the way for our church and our churches today to be happy and blessed, for God-honoring leadership to receive the approval of God's people as the whole church renews its commitment to God's grace by means of God's word. Isn't that what Jesus meant when he said, seek first his kingdom, his agenda, not ours, and his righteousness, and everything else that we think that we need will come to us if we will seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Well, Saul's victory over Jabesh-Gilead, I think, challenges us in a number of ways. I want to highlight just a few. Surely the first challenge is for us to realize that no matter how congenial our circumstances seem to be, at least on the spiritual plane, and that is the real plane, God's people are always on a war footing. We are always on a war footing. You know, what the world wants us to do is to believe that life is a great amusement park and that we can just freely taste and experience things. Our guard can be down. Everything's so safe, it seems, in our world. But the reality is the one that Paul states in Ephesians 6. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Christian people and the church, whether they know it and embrace it or not, are always on a battlefield, and we are called by God constantly in this age to be on a war footing. That's why we are called now the church militant. The church triumphant is that which has gone to heaven It is always the church militant, whether we know it or not. The spiritual foes that you and I face are just as eager to destroy and humiliate us as was Nahash the Ammonite in the day of King Saul. I think we may properly view Nahash as a type of Satan or a type of the power of sin. And here we have the Jabesh-Gileadites forgetting the Lord. And all, at the very point when they're ready to capitulate and lay down their weapons and enter into the service of Nahash. And yet we're reminded, as they saw in the nick of time, that if they did that, the consequences were going to be terrible. Their right eye was going to be placed out. They were going to be made unfit for battle. They were going to be enslaved. William Blakey writes, "If we regard Nahash as a type of another tyrant representing the tyranny of sin, we may derive from his threats and conditions an illustration of the hard terms which sin imposes on us." What happens when Christians say, "You know, enough already, I'm tired of fighting, I'll just give in. I'll give in to worldliness and sin"? Well, if we're true believers, our salvation is not lost, but what happens here will happen to us. We will be rendered unfit for the battle. That's what Satan wants to do to you and to me. He wants us to enter into sin through despair or folly or some other reason so that we are disarmed and we are rendered unable to serve in God's cause. How happy we will be if we realize, as the men of Jabesh-Gilead did just in the nick of time, that if we surrender to sin, we subject ourselves to injuries and humiliations that may very well mark us all the days of our lives. Now, despite the warning of this text, however, the reality today is that the church, and I don't think this is a controversial statement at all, the church in America, at least, does not see itself at all engaged in deadly spiritual warfare. Now, John Woodhouse remarks that we can see this in the fact that most churches conduct themselves according to business plans rather than battle plans. Let me quote him just a little bit. "Going to battle," he says, "is not how we think of our evangelistic efforts. In so many ways, the business world has replaced the battlefield as a source of categories for our thinking about our work and the world. Gospel work is for us not war, but commerce. We go to sell a product, not to fight a battle. We have become marketers, not soldiers. We have merchandise, not weapons. We face potential customers, not an enemy. We're out to expand our market share and increase our customer base, not to capture, defeat, and destroy a deadly foe." The language of war, weapons, and battle seems too extreme for the way we think about life and evangelism and ministry. We are more like advertisers than fighters. Well, if that is how we are thinking about the work of the church, and I think that we are as a broad movement, then God's word, this passage for one, would have us radically rethink our assessment and our attitude and our approach. Our challenge, for instance, in evangelism, is not merely to present an appealing product to a consumer culture, and so whatever they want, we'll package the gospel in that way. Now, what does Paul say? What does the Bible say? Here's what Paul says. "The god of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the glory of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." It is, in fact, battlefield, not commerce. And if we realize this, we'll conduct ourselves far differently, for instance, than has been in the case with most of our church growth and evangelistic schemes. Instead of worldly strategies, we will seek divine weapons for war. Here's what Paul says, "Though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but those that have divine power to demolish strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised up against the knowledge of Christ. We take captive every thought to obey Christ." Now, what this says is the sign that we as Christians in our generation will have awakened to the true spiritual situation in which we find ourselves will be when we set down the worldly methods and techniques and strategies and we renew our commitment to the power of God through prayer and His Word. And there can be no revival, no restoration, no regaining of Christian culture or church or gospel influence until the people of God lay down the marketing strategies and take up the weapons of prayer and the Word. Now this is true equally on the individual level. The reason that so many Christians live so closely to the world with the idea that the goal is to live as closely to the world as we can, casually participating in worldliness and sin, the reason for this is our failure to appreciate the very dire and real danger to our souls. I do think that if we took a random selection of Christians from every era of history but ours and brought them in and had them examine the Christian church today, they would be shocked and alarmed at the casualness with which we immerse ourselves in worldliness and even in sin. What does Peter say? Well, he warns us that your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, 1 Peter 5:8. This being the case, he urges us to be sober-minded, be watchful, resist him, be firm in your faith. Now, this says that Christians who recognize the militant threat of spiritual enemies, of Satan, of the world, of the flesh, of sin, that they will eagerly shun the world and the sin, not contact with people, but resistance to worldliness, and they will make every use of God's means of grace, that we would tend and grow and make strong and healthy our faith, resisting the urges and the temptations of sin that bombard us today. Well, this chapter has the theme of salvation in Israel, and it reminds us that God's people need salvation. I need a Savior. Now, it's not that I needed a Savior, but I need a Savior. You need a Savior. We need a Savior today against the Nahashes of our world and culture. And realizing this, those who understand the true stakes will draw near, above all, to the Spirit-empowered King whom God has provided us. Don't we, like Israel, need a Spirit-empowered King? Who is our Spirit-empowered King? Well, here's what Jesus Christ said when he appeared to begin his ministry. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind. Isn't it interesting how that lines up with Jabesh-Gilead? To set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Luke 4:18-19. You see, the kingdom in which we find our only victory is the kingdom of Christ, which we enter through faith in Jesus, through which we are defended by him, delivered from our spiritual foes, from Satan, from sin, from the judgment of the law, from the world and the flesh. We receive liberty in our salvation and sight that our eyes would see truly the things of his kingdom. It is in the kingdom of Christ that we find all that we need. Jesus said this of himself, "He whom God has sent utters the words of God, and he gives the Spirit without measure." And so through faith in Christ, through humble reliance on God's word, in a spirit of continual prayer, the Spirit that he sends to us, our King Jesus, which he has received without measure from the Father, will empower us to stand firm in these present evil days of warfare. And he will do more. If we will do that, if you and I will do this, if we as a church and other churches will say, this is what we need, the Spirit that comes from King Jesus through prayer and his word, if we will appeal to him, he will not only deliver us from the Nahashes of the world, he will send us to the Jabesh-Gileads. And he will use us through the same means, through prayer, through the conquering power of his word, that others besieged by the foes of darkness and unbelief, that they would be delivered and that they would be saved, to the glory of our King. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I pray that we would awaken to the reality of our situation. Here was Israel slumbering while Nahash was moving. And here were the people of that town, of that city, besieged. Lord, are we not besieged today? Now, Father, I think it's true, Lord, that we are tempted to enter into some covenant with the enemy who would destroy us. But Father, rather let us instead appeal to you, to our King Jesus. Let us send the emissaries of prayer that he might send us the Spirit without measure, that we might go forth armed with the sword of your word and the power of faith-empowered prayer, and that we might be used of you, that we ourselves would be delivered and kept safe. but that you would use us in our gospel witness, our humble gospel witness, how we rely on your Spirit, Lord, for this, but that you would use us, that those besieged would be set free to the glory of Christ. We pray for this in his name. Amen.